God says there are no human efforts that can remove our sin, and no human is without sin, thus guaranteeing our condemnation. And the logic of this is inescapable. God is sinless, everyone would agree, and heaven is a place without sin. And it cannot be blessed or even welcome by us unless it is a place without the misery, grief, and death that sin brings. Sin is the Mount Everest of obstacles for any quest to be right with God or to spend eternity with Him. But sadly, most people, even most Christians, do not believe that God has a righteous standard and that every evil deed will and must be made right. There must be a settling of accounts. Humanity cries out for justice in our world. We hear that all the time. But rejects the idea of God acting justly towards them. But just a few verses to drive this home and remind us of the precarious condition of our souls. Romans 2:13 says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." So the simple question is, how are we doing so far in keeping the law? James 2:10 says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all." Scary. Revelation 20, verse 12, John says, "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." All things have to be reconciled. Men and women believe, however, that they are essentially good, or at least good enough, and that God should be willing to accept them. This is particularly true of those who practice religion and ritual. They reason something like this: surely the doing of these things will balance out any wrong that I have done. But sadly, it will not. And this is the point of the entire book of Romans so far and the preaching of the gospel. To make this point, Paul has spent all of the chapter that we're in, chapter 4 of Romans, discussing Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish people and who was considered righteous by virtue of his godly works. The life and salvation of Abraham is brought up in the scripture to prove the point that Paul has been making all along. Justification or salvation cannot be earned, it cannot be deserved, it cannot be possessed by the doing of things. Men are sinners at a cellular level. We're going to talk about that in the next chapter. What we discover here is that Abraham was justified by believing God. He was saved by faith alone, apart from works, and it happened over four centuries before the law was even given and was there for someone to keep. What we've discovered in chapter 4 is that Abraham was willing to trust or have faith in the provision of God for his soul. He trusted the promise of God for a Savior. And today we're going to see that he trusted the power of God to save him. So let's read the passage this morning. It's in Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 18 and going down to the end, verse 25. "In hope against hope, he believed," speaking of Abraham, "so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." So three things that are obvious in these verses is he believed God has power to do the impossible. And this is a key element of our faith. He believed God has power to keep his promise, or ability. That word in Greek can go either way. Power also means ability. And finally, he believed God has power to save men. Father in heaven, we again come to you humbly. We are thankful for your word, which is not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. It is, in fact, your thoughts, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which the Holy Spirit has taken and diligently matched with words and given it to us. And so, Lord, we are grateful. We're grateful for the Word of God, for its precision, its infallibility, its inerrancy, and its revelation of you to us. Now help us, Lord, to be instructed, to be drawn to the truth, to understand who you are, Lord, in a more profound way, and how you have cared for us and met our needs, that we may be your worshipers and those who love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text starts out here with a phrase that is a little bit cryptic. In hope against hope, he believed. Actually, the NIV puts this plainly and accurately. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed. But in English, hope is like wishful thinking, correct? I hope the economy will pick up. Wishful thinking. But not in the Bible. That's not the use of the word hope in the Bible. There it means a strong expectation, not just wishful thinking. Like faith, it is as powerful as the person in whom you place it. This is why Paul can say, hope in God, hope in Christ. It's as good as the person or the thing in which you hope. Let me just give you one example of how this is used in Scripture. In Hebrews 10:21, God says, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we hope in what? In Christ, our great high priest. And that's how we can not waver in our faith. So faith and hope are definitely linked. There are some nuances there that are a little different, and so we talk about both. But here the passage starts out with Abraham hoping against all hope. Now, why does he say this? Well, because Abraham knew how old he was. Some of us are of the age when we get up and look in the mirror, we go, wow, you got old. But he also knew God, and he trusted God. He believed God made the world and everything in it, that he was the life giver, and therefore in control of the order of nature. He only hoped to father a nation because God had told him he would. There is no other reason in the world to hope that. It was not wishful thinking, but it was his expectation. Genesis 15:1-6 describes this encounter between God and Abraham. Let me read it to you real quick. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He was a servant, just a servant. And Abraham said, and Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took Abraham outside and he said, now, look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. If you live in a place where there are no city lights, just do this sometime, just for the fun of it. I used to stop every night on my way back from closing my chicken coop to look at those stars. And I would say, there's a lot of Jews out there. There are a lot of people who have come to faith in Christ. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Verse 18 says this, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations according to that which has been spoken. What was spoken? Well, he quotes them. So shall your descendants be. There are a lot of Jews these days, as I have said. But at the time that God said this, there were zero. We can't count Abraham. He was not a Jew. He was a man of Ur, from whom God made the entire nation of the Hebrews. But the only way this was going to happen would be through the promise-keeping power of God. God's word is not like your word. It's not like my word either. We are full of what? Hot air. Yes, we are. You know, I can talk and the power of my words don't go much further than this microphone. We're full of hot air, but God is not full of hot air. Peter writes that mockers of God's word are saying, in 2 Peter 3, where is the promise of his coming? It doesn't matter to us that God promised anything. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, now Peter is speaking, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. This is one of the reasons why I don't lose any sleep over environmental scare tactics. We're going to kill the world. No, we're not. That doesn't give us license to destroy the world. The world is our home. It's what God has given us. But we're not going to do that. How do I know? Because God, by his word, keeps the world until he destroys it. It's his to destroy. It was his to make. It's his to destroy. And it says here that by his word, the present heavens and earth are presently, continuously being preserved. They're being preserved for a reason, for fire. They're kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Don't lose sleep over your light bulbs. I just changed my light bulbs because, you know, they're more energy efficient. But don't lose sleep over them. Psalm 33:8 says this, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. All God has to do is say anything, and there's power in that. It's vested with all the sovereign power of God. That's why I say, when we talk about the word of God, we're talking about different kind of things. When God says to Abraham, so shall your descendants be, that wasn't an opinion. That wasn't a wish. Abraham took it as an expectation. And he exercised trust in God and in the word that he had spoken. So Abraham reasoned that a God with such power to create and judge with no more than a word could easily make a great nation from a childless 100-year-old couple. Abraham was 99. Sarah was 90. I think that's close enough. Most 99-year-old people would agree. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and he contemplated the deadness of Sarah's womb. This is not blind faith. In fact, there is no such thing as blind faith, unless it's jumping off of a bridge thinking that you can fly. That might possibly qualify. But with God, it's not blind faith. There's no such thing as blind faith when a person can see and hear God. Let me explain. The faith was not in their ability to have a child at their age. I mean, they looked at each other and they said, you know, we're 100 years old, we've never had a child so far, and by everything known to humanity, we're not having any children. So they weren't exercising some faith in their ability to have a child. It was in God that they were exercising their faith. God was telling them this is going to happen. The body grows old and unable to reproduce, but God speaks the word and all life comes into existence. We would do well to remember this. My wife and I were married 11 years before we had our first child. And I finally decided to pray and ask God to give us a child. And he did in like 30 days. So when people ask me, explain where babies come from, I say, that's simple. They come from God. Now, yes, we know the mechanics of things, but God is the life giver. And sometimes he just gives you an opportunity to see that vividly, like he did to Jenny and me. Abraham was not exercising blind faith. He was trusting the provision, the promise, and the power of Almighty God. The reality was, and I'm sure you will agree, that he was 99 at this time and Sarah was 90, and they weren't going to have a child. The lesson here is that it is all right to consider the realities that we live with. In other words, it's all right to say, Lord, I don't see how that's going to happen. Notice how the scripture prefaces this. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. So he's got God telling him this. He's looking in the mirror, and he's going, I don't see how that's going to happen. But it says that he did all of that without becoming weak in faith. You can do that too. I'm going to talk to you a little bit as we go along here about how we do that too. Have you ever said, I can't believe God did that? Anybody besides me ever said that? I can't believe God answered that prayer. Contemplating our own weak, impoverished, hopeless state makes God what? Even more awesome. Even more awesome. Sometimes God has to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we can see how really awesome and powerful he is. It is not a lack of faith when we say, I can't believe God did that. I've had people say that to me and then go, oh, you know, I guess I should have expected him. It's not a lack of faith. Humanly speaking, it was impossible. But God did it, and you know God did it. And if you didn't think God did it, then it would be not an exercise of faith at all. It's not a lack of faith. It is using the mind that you have to consider your earthbound natural circumstances. The promise seems impossible to fulfill based on those. Your salvation is impossible to procure based on your circumstances, your nature, your behavior. Impossible. There are parallels here, which I want to make as we go along. How likely was it, for example, that God could thread the needle of prophecy down through 8 centuries and arrive right at the manger without a single mistake? No glitch, no errant prediction. Now consider this. Do you think he is capable of doing the same thing going forward from here? I do. I look at fulfilled prophecy and I go, here it comes down from Genesis, the first couple of chapters of Genesis, comes all the way down to the manger, boom, without a single mistake anywhere in the process. I've spent hours poring over that, and I'm not alone. And then from the manger going forward, God gives other prophecies. How likely are those to end up the same way? I say they're exactly 100% likely to end up the same way. This is why I don't doubt God when he tells me what he's going to do. I don't go, well, I just can't see how that would be possible. Let me illustrate this for you with a question. Okay, I want you all to answer this question in your mind. How likely does it seem to you today, knowing what you know, that God will convert the nation of Egypt and the nation of Syria and the nation of Iraq to Christ? I'd say, knowing what I know, 0%. Looking at the world and the way it is today, 0%. Now, listen to the word of God. This is from Isaiah chapter 19. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And they will even worship with sacrifice and offerings, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And in that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. Can you hear this? This is the word of God. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. I'm just giving you a chance to exercise faith. We would say, impossible. God says, that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to do. Abraham and Sarah laughed at God's idea. Why? Because it was impossible. I don't think they were trying to mock God. But if you're 60, 70, 80, 90 years old, you would laugh at the suggestion. We even have an expression, don't make me laugh. What do we mean by that? Are you kidding me? That's impossible. I'm not trying to defend her laughter, or even, and you know, Abraham laughed too. I was reading this, he laughed too. So it wasn't just Sarah. But this is an illustration of the saving faith that Abraham had. Saving faith was belief that when God speaks, that he has the determination and the power to bring it to pass. This is why I think I'm going to heaven. Not because I think I'm good, it's actually just the opposite. But I believe that God has the determination and the power to get me there, because he is the God of creation. A little closer to home, our reason says that we must make up for our sin with righteousness. This is what most people believe. That every lie must be balanced with the truth until truth finally tips the scale. This is the human way. God's way, on the other hand, is for us to trust him to justify us apart from our works. You see why I'm saying this is saving faith? Saving faith is believing what God says, not what we think is possible, reasonable, or logical. In his mercy, God sent Jesus Christ to live a sinless life that he then gives to you when you trust and believe him. People will say to me, well, how does he do that? And you know what I will say? I have no idea. I mean, I can read it in the scripture. I realize that I have been spiritually bonded to Christ, but I can't tell you the nuts and bolts of it. It's not part of this physical world. It is a wisdom that comes from God. It is of God, and it is spoken by God. And I believe. These things simply do not pass the human reason test, and therefore they are rejected in favor of religious rituals and good works. But God justifies us through faith alone, in Christ alone. So Abraham looked at the circumstances and he concluded that having a single child, never mind a host of descendants greater than the stars of the heavens, was a physical impossibility, but the scripture hastens to add that he did not disbelieve God. Don't confuse looking at your circumstances and the reality of them with unbelief. It is good to see the hopelessness of our circumstances apart from God. The disciples had to do this as well. Jesus' own disciples. They, like all Jews, believed that wealth was a sign of God's favor, and coupled with law-keeping, nearly guaranteed salvation in heaven. So a rich man who kept the law, going to heaven. Until a rich young ruler showed up while Jesus was talking to a bunch of children. He overheard Jesus say, "Unless you become like one of these, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." And the rich young ruler who was standing by said, "Well, what about me? What about me?" And so Jesus spoke to him. You all know the story. I won't go through that right now. But when it was over, Jesus turned after the rich young man went away sad. Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." This is exactly the opposite of everything they believed. "And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished. And they said, "Then who can be saved?" You guys know how this goes, right? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Salvation is not possible for men. Their best efforts and their finest moral strivings will never succeed. It's like having a baby when you're 100 years old. It just can't happen in the world that we know. Saving faith considers God so trustworthy and sovereignly powerful that we will receive this gift from Him apart from ourselves and our own strivings. Well, let's look at verse 20. Abraham believed that God had power to keep his promise. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. Now, this promise was difficult to believe. The promise, again, let me review it for you, was an heir through whom a mighty nation would come. Millions of people from this one childless and aged couple. That was the promise. The child would come from Abraham's own body. Right? So, let me ask you, didn't Abraham waver when he said, "Oh Lord, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Since you have given me no offspring, the one born in my house is my heir." Here's the problem. The scripture says here that he did not waver in unbelief. And yet we see these things going on, don't we, in Genesis. Let me read you a few sentences that John MacArthur wrote about this. "Abraham openly admitted before God that he could not understand how the divine promise of an heir, much less a multitude of nations, could be fulfilled. The only heir he could see was his chief servant Eliezer, who would have received Abraham's inheritance had no son been born to him. But struggling faith is not doubt," I'm still quoting, "just as temptation to sin is not sin. The very fact that Abraham was trying to understand how God's promise could be fulfilled indicates that he was looking for the way of fulfillment, although he could not see it. Weaker faith might have simply succumbed to doubt. Sincere struggling with spiritual problems comes from strong, godly faith. Such faith refuses to doubt and trusts in God's promise, even when no way of fulfillment is humanly imaginable." Don't let Satan toy with you on this. Satan tempts you, then he accuses you for being tempted. He accuses you of having weak faith because you can't understand how it works. But that's not weak faith. That's strong faith. Strong faith is believing God because He's God. I had some Mormon missionaries say to me one time, I could never believe in a God I can't fully understand. I said to them, that's interesting. I could never believe in one that I could. And they just went, you don't have to shrink God down and put him in a box and gift wrap him so that you can believe in him. He's big, he's huge. Any box you try to put him in, he just pushes out of it anyway. And just the time I think I have something understood perfectly, God says, Paul, you got an eternity to work on this. You don't have to understand everything about God to trust him. What about Hagar and Ishmael? Certainly that was wavering in faith, right? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. God had promised a physical child from Abraham. He didn't mention Sarah. This is struggling with faith, not unbelief. Listen to the narrative. I'm just going to read it to you. Now, Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, now, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. Now, I am not in any way advocating for this or justifying it. But Romans says he didn't waver in faith. And we say, what about that? So, let me just address that. If Sarah had disbelieved the promise, she would have never done something like this. Right? She would have just dismissed it all as crazy. I'm not having a child. But they got to thinking, well, maybe God means, you know, other people have more than one wife or a concubine. Maybe God means this. Maybe he's going to do it this way. So Sarah hatches a scheme to help God fulfill his word to them. I don't really know how we can take this any other way. She obviously believed that they were supposed to have a child and that somehow this child was going to come, but she couldn't see how it would happen. So she comes up with this idea and Abraham goes along. This actually shows that they did believe God, but they lacked the patience for him to act. Have you ever grown impatient for God to act? To help you? Okay, I rest my case. It wasn't unbelief. It was impatience. It was the ridiculous notion, which I'm sure they embraced later on after the fact, that they needed to help God. And we think we need to help God too, right? Instead of wavering in faith, verse 20 says, he grew strong in faith. Many translations that I consulted failed to catch the deeper meaning here. Again, the NIV seemed to get this right. They translated it this way, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened, notice the form of the verb there, in his faith and gave glory to God. Grew strong is a passive verb. Passive verb means that he was made stronger. He didn't make himself stronger. Some force acting from outside of him made him stronger. Simply put, he was made strong. There was someone making Abraham stronger. The Greek may be understood as he was strengthened in his faith, according to Leon Morris. Either way, it was God who gave the strength. Throughout this passage, Paul is concerned to emphasize the importance of faith. Abraham had nothing going for him. Now listen, this is still Morris speaking. Abraham had nothing going for him except the promise of God. But for the man of faith, that was enough. MacArthur says, God's testing of his children's faith is designed to strengthen their trust, and they should thank him for it, hard as it seems to be at the time. When Abraham was tested by God, he grew stronger in faith. And that's my testimony too. The longer God delays in meeting my needs, providing the answers to my prayers, the stronger I grow in my trust. Now that's counterintuitive, isn't it? But it's how God works. And we see it in the life of Abraham. And if you have had to go through trials of any kind and you have remained trusting God, even though crying out, saying, Lord, what's going on? You know that God is faithful. You are not alone with your faith. It's not just you and your faith. Your weak, wavering faith. My weak, wavering faith. It is all right to pray for faith. I'd like to encourage you to do that. For the ability to trust God beyond what your circumstances should allow. A father once brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus. And in Mark 9, Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, you know this. And we have, how many times have we been where this father was? Immediately, the boy's father cried out and he said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Satan would prefer for us to stay away from the gospel, telling ourselves that we have weak faith and it will always be weak. I can't tell you how many Christians have said to me, I just have weak faith. But that is a lie. If God did everything you asked him and kept all trials from you, you would not be walking by faith at all. You'd be walking by sight. Those who walk by faith exalt God and they put him on display as the one who is faithful, the one who helps me in my trials. If you have no trials, you need no help. If you are not sick, you do not need a physician, Jesus said. If you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. If everything is going perfectly, you don't need to trust God. But God is exalted and put on display by those who trust him, because they are saying to creation, God is worthy to be trusted by me. Job put it this way, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he goes on to say, still in verse 20 of our text, that Abraham was giving glory to God. Now, this is one of my favorite concepts in the New Testament. But I've often asked myself, how do men give glory to God? How do mere men make God glorious? Well, in truth, we cannot. You cannot make God glorious. God is like the sun. How do you make the sun hot? It just is. How do you make it bright? It just is. What we can do is declare to a watching creation that we consider God so worthy that we entrust our very lives and future to him. You say, well, you know, who sees that when I'm on my bed at night and I'm trusting God? God sees it. The angels in heaven see it. You have no idea when you entrust your life to God how that gives glory to him. John Piper says this about glory. He's one of my favorite glory authors. I believe the glory of God is the going public of his infinite worth. And I define the holiness of God as the infinite value of God. The infinite intrinsic worth of God. And when that goes public in creation, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and human beings are manifesting his glory because we are created in his image and we're trusting in his promises so that we make him look gloriously trustworthy. Wow. You know, you didn't know, probably, but all you have to do to give glory to God is trust him. Now, there are other ways that we give glory to God, but that's a big way. Abraham said, okay, Lord, I believe you. I'm looking in the mirror. It seems impossible to me, but I believe you. The scripture says he gave glory to God. Giving glory to God means ascribing to God what is due him. It is, of course, impossible to increase God's glory. So giving glory to God means recognizing the glory that he has and taking our appropriate place as the creature next to the Creator. Leon Morris said that. Of the faithless, in Romans 1, it is said, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. That's just the exact opposite there of what we're doing. We're saying, yeah, we honor you as God. We don't understand everything. We can't see a way out of our own circumstances. We can't find a way to be saved. But you have found one. And we believe you. We trust you. We honor you. So let me help you with a prayer for how to give glory to God when circumstances are difficult. It goes something like this. This isn't a formulated prayer, but I did write it down. Dear Lord, I am weak in faith because I am made of dust. But I do love you, albeit not as much as I should. I do trust you. Help me trust you more. Help me trust you more because you are gracious and merciful to me. You are worthy of my trust. Strengthen me to trust you. See, that's the prayer of those who give glory to God. And then it goes on to say that Abraham was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. I like this part. This clarifies how God strengthened Abraham so that he might give glory to God. Assured means persuaded. He was convinced. This is God's spiritual work to do, to convince us. And that's true. That's a work of the Spirit. You do not need to wallow in doubt. I know because I've done it. I didn't need to do it, but I did it. I said things like, does God still love me? Did I do something wrong that he cannot forgive me for? Why is life just a series of difficulties? Being fully persuaded of God's promise-keeping power, however, to stay this way, to get this way and stay this way, requires, are you ready? Time spent in the shadow of the cross. And I'm going to give you three reasons why. Because there you are reminded that God has proven his love to you already. He knew you by name, and he loved you before he even created the world. So now he's just going to drop you? Because you made some misstep? Because you lacked faith? Because you were weak? Because you were made out of dust? Ephesians 1:4 says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Oops, I forgot to mention that you might be weak. And therefore, all the promises are off. No. No. Satan would tell us that, but it's a lie. Here's something else. There was never any chance that you would not come to faith. It was your destiny. People don't like predestination, but God seems to like it just fine. Because he said in Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. He did that because he's kind and because it never would have happened otherwise. And here's a third reason. He sent Christ at the appointed time to die for your sins on the cross. When he was dying on the cross, he knew your name. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. That means, dear Father, my very own Father. Can you give glory to a God like this? Yeah, you can. Can you rest in your circumstances because you were in the hands of a God like this? Abraham thought he could. I think you can too. Here's the final thing. He believed God has power to save men. Look at verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. This was faith in the person of God and not a law or a ritual. Paul is not trashing the law or things done to worship God like baptism or communion. He's just insisting that they do not save. Those who believe they do remain lost because they have not trusted in God alone. God saved Abraham by faith. That is God's way, because men are incapable of saving themselves through any means in this creation. So it was written down in the first book of the Bible for subsequent peoples and ages to come. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. This means you. Nothing has changed about how men are saved. It is by trusting in the Word of God. For Abraham, it was a glimpse of the future Messiah, but the saving faith was the same for him as it is for you. Listen to Galatians 3:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer, the truster, the one who counted God worthy to be trusted. And then he says, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, here God connects the faith of Abraham with yours. There are several clear parallels beginning with the object of your faith. It is God. Our faith is in God and not in the resurrection. Now, let me explain. This does not mean you don't have to believe in the resurrection. It means that believing that without putting your lives in the hands of the God of creation is dead faith. Churches will be filled on Easter Sunday with people professing to believe in the resurrection who do not trust God for their eternal soul. Am I right? You know I am. Abraham trusted God to give life when it was humanly impossible. And when people say, I don't believe in the resurrection because it's humanly impossible, they're right. It is humanly impossible. That's the whole point. 100-year-old men and women do not have a baby. And men who have been dead for 3 days do not suddenly pass through their grave clothes and a stone tomb and live. Faith that saves is in God, who does what men cannot do. Now, yes, we believe in the resurrection, and it is part and parcel of the gospel, because it is what God did to save you. Abraham received his eternal life and justification as a gift from God, like you and me. It is apart from our righteousness, our religion, our good deeds. We have eternal life because God gave his Son to die for our sins, and then proved that everything Christ did and said was absolutely true by raising him from the dead. Romans, the book of Romans, starts out this way. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then the last verse. In this last verse of the chapter, God brings the black and white glimpse of the gospel that Abraham had into sharp, full-color focus with a brilliant contrast. It is no longer just an heir of Abraham, but the man, Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah that Isaiah had revealed. In 53, verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief so that he would render himself as a guilt offering. That's his death. But he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands, his resurrection. He was raised for our justification, a theological point that I pored over for quite a few hours. Charles Hodge wrote this a century ago. As it was necessary for a high priest under the old covenant to slay the victim and then carry the blood into the most holy place and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, so it was necessary for our great high priest that he should suffer in the outer court, but that he should pass into heaven to present his righteousness before God for our justification. Probably a good explanation. Let me conclude. If you trust in doctrines, in membership, or even a sinner's prayer, you will always wonder about your sincerity or if you missed something because you are trusting, in the bottom line, you're trusting in yourself and what you have done or are able to do. Believe? Did I believe sincerely enough? Join? Did I join the right group? Pray? Did I pray enough? When you trust Christ alone, it is off you. It's off you. It is on Him who leaves nothing undone and who is infinitely worthy to take your sin and to give you His righteousness. Let me conclude with something that the poster child for spiritual failure wrote. His name was Peter. This is what he said. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life that you inherited from your ancestors, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. It was the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. And since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but is imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which is preached to you. Let's pray. Lord, help our unbelief. Help us in our weakness. Cause us to cling to you in our trials and to give you glory in so doing. And strengthen us, Lord, to love you. Do that as you see fit, Lord. Give us hearts and minds that don't complain as you strengthen our faith and cause us to give you more glory. For this will be our eternal joy in heaven. Let it start now, Lord, in our lives here on earth. And we pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen.